This reading is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that your joy, my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. The word of the Lord. For the past 10 weeks now, we've been walking through the Gospels, as we normally do, between Christmas and Easter every year. This year, we're tracing out a theme that's found in the Gospels, a very prominent theme. If you haven't seen it up to now, hopefully you're starting to see it. We plan to explore the theme through Easter of this year, and then, God willing, next year between Christmas and Easter and the year after, and that theme is the training of the 12, that Jesus Christ is a kind of artist. He's a potter, and the disciples are the clay, and he's molding them, and he will make them his masterpiece. Now, you might hear, I'm not sure that I would brag about the disciples being his masterpiece, because, you know, they're kind of sketchy, and even last week we saw pretty big failures, that they haven't really grown a whole lot, really just soft, malleable clay at this point. They need to go in the kiln, but the kiln will come, and the kiln will be trauma that they will undergo, and the kiln will be fired, will be ignited when the Holy Spirit falls on them on the day of Pentecost, and that's when this malleable, soft clay will be set up, will be established, and will be baked and useful as vessels for the Master's work. And the Master's work is, of course, what is on the mind of Jesus now as he gathers with his disciples in the upper room. He's passing the work onto them. And he is making them disciples who make disciples. And the disciples that they make will also make disciples who will make disciples, every generation being a kind of link in the chain until we come to us. We're like the final link in the chain so far. And the question that this whole series brings to the fore is, are we a community of disciples who know how to make disciples? Or will we kind of break the chain? John, of the four writers, saves the training of the 12 part of his gospel to the very end, where just hours before the arrest of Jesus gathers his 12 disciples shuts out the crowds, and he focuses in on summarizing his whole course on life, brings it all to a point. This is like a review for the final exam that they're all about to face, and they're all about to fail. And Jesus brings it all together now in these five chapters that John alone of the four gospel writers includes for us, sometimes called the upper room or farewell discourse. It's a summary of the whole course, and we are privy to it. We get to listen to this summary of his entire curricula. It's like holy ground. It's like we should take our shoes off. It's like we don't belong in this room. It's like a coach who brings his team into the locker room at halftime, but before addressing the team, he turns to the others and says, all the cameras, all the news crews, all the media, all the fans, out. And he sends them all out of the locker room before he then turns to his team. And yet we are in the locker room because we, by John's record of these words, we are included. We are training with the 12. We hear Jesus Christ in this particular section issue the final of his seven self-identifying statements that are sprinkled through the Gospel of John, sometimes called the I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. And this final one, I am the true vine. And in that statement, and the explanation of it that follows, Jesus Christ is bringing to a point his three-year course on life. And he will give in these words to the disciples the strongest possible assurance that they will take the work and they will actually thrive in the work, even though he will no longer be with them physically. They will be fruitful. I want to be fruitful. Do you want to be fruitful? I mean, I think every person I've met wants to live a consequential life. I think the last thing that any of us wants is to get to the end of our life and think, would it really have mattered at all to the human story whether I was born or not? We want to leave our mark. If there is a God, and God made us for a purpose, then wouldn't the ultimate tragedy be that we never discover what that purpose is, or we never realize that purpose? Don't we all want to realize our purpose? I know we're not Baptists, but someone can say amen or something. I mean, really, because I think you want to live a consequential and fruitful life. And I do. I want to realize the purpose for which I was made. And so we get to listen in today as Jesus Christ describes the fruitful life. This is the consequential, significant life according to Jesus Christ and how to live it. First, the quest for the fruitful life. Second, the guiding metaphor Jesus gives us to understand it and what does it mean. And thirdly, remaining issues. I hope you see what I did there, what it means to remain or to abide in Christ. Again, the quest for a fruitful life, the guiding metaphor Jesus gives us to understand the fruitful life and what it means, and lastly, remaining issues. What does it mean to remain in Christ or abide in Christ? The passage was not spoken to me. Of course, I am given the record of it, but I wasn't in that upper room, and Jesus Christ didn't address these words specifically to T.J. Campo living in the 21st century, nor did he speak these words directly to you. And before we apply them to our own 21st century lives, we better understand what they meant to those original hearers, the specific audience, the 12 disciples. They had gathered together in that room with false expectations, and they were about to face what they had no idea was coming, and this would change their lives forever. In just a few hours, all their hopes for the future would be completely dashed, and their teacher would be taken away from them. And the words that Jesus Christ was speaking to them in that upper room would then come back to them and rescue them. But right now, they don't really understand what those words mean. In just a few hours, they'll find themselves, all of them, scattered, each one with his own head in his hands. And they'll be absolutely convinced that they had made the worst possible life choice. They'll all be convinced that they made the worst horrific life investment that anyone could make. That they wasted 3 years learning from this astounding person. And they had actually concluded that he wasn't just an astounding person, but that he was the long-promised Messiah. And now they'll be convinced that all the hopes they had in his Messiahship were foolish. And that he was, after all, not the Messiah. And his arrest and crucifixion will convince them of that and crush them and leave them completely and totally disillusioned. And they will be convinced that for the last 3 years, they've been chasing a pipe dream. And Jesus of Nazareth, turns out, was not the Messiah. Instead, was defeated and dead. And it's all been a fruitless fantasy. Their 3 years turned out to be a waste. It's like their gap year. You know the word gap year? Gap year, if you don't know, if you don't have teenagers, gap year is when kids will take a year off after high school or a year off after college and just do nothing. They may hitchhike around Europe. They may start a meth lab in the garage or whatever. They'll take a 1 year gap year. And it's a significant time where they try to figure out what's going on. And this was their gap year. The gap year turned out to be 2 years, turned out to be 3 years. And now they're looking back at this phase of their life as young men, realizing that they have wasted this prime opportunity, and now it's gone, and they have nothing to show for it. They're going to return to Galilee empty-handed and face the ridicule of their friends who said, "I told you so." It was all a waste. And I think, especially as you get older, I think we all have events and situations and expenditures in our own lives that we look back on with some degree of regret. You may have friends in your life and you look at their progress and you think, "I am not where that person is." And then you think, "It's because of my family of origin. That person is so far ahead of the game because he had a basically stable and healthy family. But I had a very troubled and broken family. And if I only was born in another family of origin, things would have been very different for me." We wonder about our education. We wonder about our schooling. If I had only stuck with it and finished high school, if I had only gone to a better high school, if I had only gotten into college, if I had only gone to a better college, if while in school I just applied myself, if I had chosen a better profession, could be an attorney, spent all his years in law, but realized his real passion was baking. And looks back, "What if I had become a baker?" Of course, as an attorney, he has more bread than a baker, but wasn't in my notes, but I threw it in free of charge. We wonder about our relationships. We wonder if I chose the right spouse. We wonder if I had only gotten married when I had the opportunity. We look back on our relationship with our children. If I had only spent more time with my children during those years, I was so driven to have a great career. And now my career is over and I don't have the career and I don't really have a relationship with the children. We look back on wasted opportunities and we may think from time to time that this period of my life was completely fruitless. And we may even not be convinced that the life we're living now in the present is really going to amount to anything as people look back on it. And you know what they say? You can never go back. And so Jesus Christ is telling them, you are going to face these kind of regrets in just a few hours. So I'm trying to warn you, disciples, brace yourself for what is about to come. Because it is only as you hear the words that I'm giving you that you will be convinced. These 3 years were not a waste, and the future will not be fruitless. In fact, you disciples will go on to live wildly consequential and fruitful lives beyond what you've ever imagined. You know, some say the core of this whole farewell or upper room discourse kicks off with this I am statement, I am the true vine. And some say that the upper room discourse may have begun in the upper room, but it did not finish in the upper room. Because at the end of the previous chapter, the verse just right before what we started reading today, it says, then Jesus said to them, arise, let us go from here. So it started in the upper room, but it appears at some point they left the upper room. And some have speculated that where did they go? They were in Jerusalem and they would have gone to the temple where Jesus Christ would have continued his teaching. And there in the temple, over the curtain that separated the courts from the holy place, over that curtain, Josephus and other sources tell us about this, there was a huge mammoth sculpture over the curtain representing a symbol for Israel. It was a vine made out of gold. And you could add to the vine by making a contribution to the temple. Your 25th wedding anniversary, you could take your wife to the temple and say, hey, honey, see that new leaf that some artist attached to the end of the vine? I paid for that in honor of our 25th wedding anniversary. It was a huge sculpture. Historians say that some of the clusters of grapes were taller than a full-grown man. That's how big the sculpture was. And they speculate that standing under that fake vine, Jesus said, this vine that appears to be growing by the addition of golden leaves is the fake vine. I am the true vine. Others point to Scripture itself, and I think of Isaiah chapter 5, written 700 years before the time of Christ, where God sings a song over his precious vine, Israel. Israel, again, is symbolized as a vine. And in that song, it says, I transplanted the vine from Egypt and I planted it in my own land. And there God talks about how he tenderly cared for the vine. He took all the stones and the weeds out of the ground around the vine. He kept the pests away and he put up a wall to protect the vine. And he watered it and he loved it and he tended it. But as if the vine had a mind of its own, it refused to produce good fruit, only sour grapes and worthless. And God asks in this song, what more could I do for my vine? And then God answers his own question. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or weeded, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds not to rain on it. No water. And Jesus is saying, if that's what's in his mind, which I believe it is, Israel is the vine that has failed. The vine that produced no lasting and good fruit. The fruitless and false vine. But I am the true vine. I am the delightful son that Israel failed to be. I am fruitful and vital and brimming with life. And yet, I will take the destiny that my people deserve. And I will be the vine that's cut off and trampled and parched and dried up. And no rain will fall on me. No water will be given to me. In fact, on the cross, I'll say it, I thirst, and I will wear weeds on my head, briars and thorns for a crown, and I will accept the penalty for my people. I will stand in the place of the disappointing vine and I will suffer for them. And then I will emerge, the fruitful and true vine, the new Israel, fulfilling everything that the old Israel should have been but was not. I will live the life you failed to live, and I will die the death you deserve to die, and I will rise the new vine, the source of sap, of juice, the source of vitality and life and grace. And then the point of his metaphor. Therefore, you disciples, as you are about to face a terrible weight of a wasted life, you must know, if you're going to survive this traumatic experience, that I am the true vine. Remain in me. Abide, dwell in me. And you know this idea, this main imperative in the passage, the main command, this abide in Christ, remain in Christ, dwell in Christ. This remaining idea is a way of saying, stay connected to me and you will not be swept away and dried up in the day of disappointment. If you're connected to me, I will push life into you and you will flourish and thrive as if by some secret source, and I will make you fruitful, and you will produce, I will produce my virtue and my beauty through you. In some ways, Jesus Christ is saying, all that Israel was and was supposed to be, I am. The temple system with its sacrifices and its worship, it all finds its fulfillment in me. I am the true vine. All the law and the prophets, the commands and the promises are all fulfilled in me. It all condenses in me. I am fulfilling spirituality and religion and morality. I'm putting an end to it all. And now all you need is the true vine and to remain in me. Dwell in me. Abide in me. Now, two remaining issues, because we're talking about remaining, right? What does it mean to remain in Christ, to abide in Christ? What does it mean to dwell in Christ? And I'd like to look at it under two questions. Number one, what are the component parts of being a disciple? And number two, how do those component parts fit together? What does it mean to be a disciple, the component parts, and how do those parts fit together in the right kind of sequence? What is it to be a Christian, to remain in Christ? What is it to be a student, a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ? When you boil it all down, what is being a Christian really all about? And you perhaps know that some people say, well, it's a system of beliefs. It's doctrines that a person believes, agrees to. That being a Christian is about teachings, dogma, doctrine, theology. But is it? Is being a Christian about believing certain facts and propositions and dogmas? The answer? Of course. Sure it is. That's part of it. I mean, Jesus Christ says it right here. You are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Propositional truths that Jesus Christ gave to them, and they received them and they believe them. Again, he says, if my word abides in you, the truths that I passed on to you, if you believe them, this theology, this dogma, this doctrine that I passed on to you, if you don't believe that, you're not my disciple. It's content in seeing the world in this particular way. But that's only one component part. There's more. There's also a loving component. There's a volitional side. It affects your desires. It affects your will. It affects what you do. The bottom line in this passage, this is my commandment, love one another. It affects your will. You call him Lord because you intend to obey him. Have you ever heard me, as I lead prayers on Sunday morning, say, and we pray this in the name of our consultant, Jesus Christ? I never say that. in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's how we address him. We address him as master, not just consultant. And if we address him that way, it's because we intend to obey him. None of us does it perfectly, but we certainly have given him our will. It's more than just learning or philosophy, though that's a part of it. It's more than just a set of beliefs. It must and it will affect your lifestyle, and you will actually follow him as a student follows a teacher. But thirdly, and this I know is patently not really a Presbyterian word. Thirdly, there's a mystical aspect to being a disciple or a Christian. There's a transfer of life from one person to another. Transfer of power. There's an intimacy and a relational side of things in which the believer has spiritual contact and experience with Jesus Christ. And this all comes out of the life of the disciple in an organic produce or fruit. There's an old writer, I looked him up again this week and I was shocked to learn this about him. His name was Henry Scougal. And he lived in the 1600s, wrote a book in 1650, I believe. And what I was so shocked to find out was that he only lived to the age of 28. Published this book, which is still being published today. Wrote it in 1650, and you can still buy a copy today. The title of the book is The Life of God in the Soul of Man. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. The great evangelist from the 1700s, George Whitefield, said, "Before I read that book, I never really understood what Christianity was." That's how important that book is. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And I really think this is a missing element for some people, the life of God in the soul of man. And they're sitting on what amounts to a three-legged stool with one of the legs taken away. And if you could just picture in your mind what that would look like as a person tries to keep his balance on a two-legged stool. They can't really relax onto the stool. They can't really commit their weight to the stool. And their whole spiritual life is a matter of this awkward kind of trying to keep their balance, but something's just not right. And so being a Christian is really all three. It is a system of beliefs, of teachings, of truths. Then there's an ethical component, love one another. And lastly, there's this mystical side where the life of God actually comes into you from God himself. But the critical issue is how do these three components come together? Because it's not just three one-legged stools. It's how do the legs fit together in the course of discipleship. It's what Richard Lovelace called dynamics of the spiritual life. There's a number of if-then clauses in this passage which might lead you to believe, if you do this, then God will love you. And I want to say that we should understand these three legs in the proper way for us to see past that. To remain in Christ is to continue believing. We get all the promises of God in Christ by believing. We receive them. We take them by faith. We persist in this cycle where we, this open sequence where we fail and we see our need for a Savior and we return to Him by repentance and faith. We fall down, and then we face our faults honestly before the one true vine who was cut off in order that we might be grafted in. And we do that again and again. We repent and believe. It's like exhaling, repenting, and inhaling, believing. We exhale, repent, and believe. That's how the Christian life progresses. We grieve over our sins. And then we rejoice that our sins are forgiven and that because of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of holiness continues to claim more and more ground in the dark continent of my heart and my motives. And on the cycle goes. Repent, believe, repent, believe, repent, believe. It's really what Francis Schaeffer called active passivity. That's a weird phrase, active passivity. It's like what the writer of Hebrews says, where he says, let us be diligent to enter that rest. You mean diligent to enter the rest? That sounds like you're saying, let us work hard to stop working. And that's exactly what the writer is saying. Let us work hard just to remain, just to dwell, just to put all of our weight on Jesus Christ. And out of that doctrine, which we receive by faith, what doctrine? It's called salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Out of that doctrine, which we receive by faith, and by that kind of intimacy and relationship with God that leads to prayer and leads to relationship, the life of God in the soul of man. And as we believe, our character begins little by little to change. And the sap rises up into our motives so that we begin to do things from a completely different desire platform, a different motivation. Sometimes it's very slow, but it happens. Something happens that's beyond just forced morality or obligatory niceness or being good and respectable. It's not so much like rules keeping. It's not obeying like a slave. It's obeying like a friend. And that's why Jesus says, I no longer call you slaves. I call you friends. I no longer give you the law that was the old commandment. I now give you a new commandment. You're obeying from a different platform. It's like something organic is taking place, like fruit growing on a vine. In the life of the Christian, love begins to assert itself. Love begins to insinuate himself into our lives. And it's beautiful and it's sweet. It's like a growing, living thing. It's a joyous kind of obedience by the power of God's life received by faith. Oftentimes it's indirect. You might want to know, ask me after the service, TJ, how can I live a more fruitful Christian life? And how can I live a more fruitful life in general? Well, it's not really like that. You don't really try to be more fruitful. You know, the people that live right behind us, we live in Hollywood Hills, and there's a alley behind us, and behind the alley, there's a great mango tree. And last week, I was out in our backyard, and I heard something coming from the mango tree, and I got close to it, and the mango tree was actually speaking, and it was saying, make mangoes, make mangoes. Of course, you never heard a tree do that before, and I never have either. It's not how mango production takes place. It's the dynamic of spiritual life that the gospel generates that leads to fruit. And here, Jesus Christ is saying, apart from me, you can do nothing. And I take that to mean that even our so-called obedience and compliance with the rules will never amount to anything. We'll be sour grapes like the ancient Israelites and the Pharisees unless that obedience comes as the fruit of our remaining in Christ. St. Paul would go on to write, and we read it earlier in the service, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You ever think of those two in juxtaposition? Jesus, apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul, in Christ, I can do everything. And it's not that the Apostle Paul is saying, in Christ, I can dunk a basketball. In Christ, I can win an election. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, in Christ, I can enjoy life's sweeter moments in a way that glorifies God. And in Christ, I can enjoy life's bitterest disappointments in a way that glorifies God. He could face the highs and he could face the lows because the sap of Christ was strengthening him. The Christian life begins when we first repent and believe. And the fruit of love grows in us as we continue that respiration process. Repenting, believing, repenting, believing. This is what it means to remain, to abide, to dwell in Christ. Let's pray together. We ask now our Father in heaven, as we come to the Lord's table and as we come looking for sustenance, that you would give us Jesus Christ, and that we would be fed on Him, and that the sap of His life, the life of God in the soul of man, would in us produce great fruit for Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.